been interesting to watch what's taking place in Jim Carrey's life. I think most of us are familiar with Jim Carrey, this famous actor, but he has started to mention a lot more about Christ and Christ's suffering, and he recently shared this. He said, "Ultimately, I believe that suffering leads to salvation. In fact, it's the only way. Somehow we have to accept, not deny, but feel our suffering and feel our losses." Jim went on to talk about how suffering presents us with two options, resentment or forgiveness. Not what I would expect to hear out of Jim Carrey, right? Can continue to pray for him as he looks at Christ and examines the suffering of Christ. The Apostle Paul is in prison and he is dealing with loss. And loss in his life is not something that's new. We're going to discover as soon as he came to know Christ as his Savior, he experienced loss. In all of these losses, in all of these sufferings, he actually says, "It's gain because I gained the excellent knowledge of Christ." Loss brings gain. This is God's economy. Have you ever noticed that God's economy is completely different than our economy? We look at pain, we look at suffering, and we only see the difficult things. Let's be honest. Who likes to lose? You know, it's no fun to lose. Whether it's loss of finances, a loss of a job, a loss of a relationship, it's a loss of an expectation, a desire that you have, it's not fun to lose. I look at toddlers, and toddlers do not want to lose. Like, if they've got a toy, do not take this toy from me. If it's time to go to bed, I don't want to lose playtime. Like, lose playtime and take a nap? Not on your life, right? But if we're honest, even as adults, it's really hard to deal with loss and deal with disappointments. But from God's perspective, with pain and suffering and loss, that's oftentimes where he shows us more of himself, to where that loss becomes a gain. Let's look at verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe." Paul says, "finally," and then goes on for two more chapters, right? That's when you know he's a good preacher. When you hear a pastor say, "in conclusion," he's lying. It's not in conclusion. I'm just warming up, right? So Paul says, "finally, this is my last point," and he says, "rejoice in the Lord." As we've been following this flow of the book of Philippians, it's improbable joy that Paul could be in prison, but yet he's experiencing joy. Chapter 1 focused on Jesus, "for me to live as Christ and to die as gain." And then chapter 2, "to esteem others better than ourselves." And we come into chapters 3 and 4. Now Paul focuses on himself. That's the right order. Jesus, others, you. And here he gives us a command, ultimately from the Holy Spirit, "rejoice in the Lord." In the Greek, this word "rejoice" is an imperative. God is saying, "you should do this. I'm commanding you to do this. Take action in rejoicing in the Lord." The word "rejoice," it means to take joy again or to take pleasure again. We're actually taking pleasure in the Lord. Paul then writes and he says, "it's important for me to share this with you again. You may feel that it's tedious, but," Paul says, "I'm not going to be embarrassed about telling you this several times." Repetition is the mother of all teachers. And God will say things several times in order for us to get it. When you see a reoccurring theme in Scripture, it shows that it's important to the Lord. What happens when we rejoice in the Lord? Paul says there's safety. There's ultimate security in rejoicing in the Lord. Aren't we longing for security? We have to worry about our identities being kept safe, or our financial information kept safe. You know your social security number is not kept safe, right? You're constantly getting these notices that there's been a data leak. We have security systems on our houses, and we're always trying to think about safety, and it's important. In life, the ultimate safety is found in rejoicing in the Lord. Because if our joy is in something other than Jesus, it can be taken away from us. Not that we don't enjoy the blessings that God has given to us, but our ultimate joy is found in the Lord. It's been a crazy time economically, isn't it? Like I was, no joke, this week walking through the grocery store and 18 eggs was just under 10 bucks. Just under 10 bucks. Like I never thought that I would see that take place. The S&P is tanking, if you haven't noticed. Like the stock market is on a huge crash. Friday was the worst day it's had since March of 2020. But I gotta tell you something, that hasn't affected our salvation. Our salvation doesn't go with the ups and downs, thankfully, of the S&P 500. Praise the Lord, right? So if our joy is in the stock market, well, you're gonna have a lot of ups and downs. But if your joy is in the Lord, you can say, you know what? I can rest in the faithfulness of God. I believe that gold is at $3,000 an ounce. Well, in heaven, the streets are paved with gold. And the message is what is most valuable here on earth is just asphalt in heaven. I don't think we're gonna be in heaven going, oh, look at these streets of gold. Isn't this amazing? It's like, nope, that's just the pavement here in heaven. So for us to be able to say, my joy is in the Lord, and we're thankful for relationships in our lives, but there's ebbs and flows in relationships. And to be able to say, my joy is in Christ first and foremost. Maybe your joy is in your job. Well, there's a lot of seasons that come and go with your job. If you lose your job, you still have your salvation. You still have joy in the Lord. You're still the son of God, the daughter of God. It's safe for you to put your joy into the Lord, to drink of that well of salvation. The disciples went out on their first missionary journey. Jesus sent them out two by two. They come back and they're excited, they're stoked of all the things that they've seen and experienced. They're rejoicing in how God used them. And you'd think that that would be a healthy thing, but Jesus corrected them and said, no, rejoice not in these things that you've seen, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why would Jesus correct them? Because there's going to be seasons when they're not going to see God using their life. There's going to be seasons when they're actually going to be persecuted for their relationship with the Lord. But their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So all of the challenges of life that we go through, it doesn't affect this free gift of salvation that God has given to us. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to trust Christ and make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Here's a warning. So we have a command in verse 1, we have a warning in verse 2, and this warning is actually a threat to joy. And these were Judaizers, these were Jews that were saying, it's great that you have faith in Jesus, but Gentile men, you need to be circumcised. It's faith plus works. And Paul actually calls them dogs, he calls them evil workers, and he calls them mutilation. And there's a play on word there because normally it was Gentiles who were called dogs. But Paul's saying, no, the real threat are these Jewish legalists that are trying to rob you from the joy that you have in salvation. Mutilation, referring to circumcision, you don't have to be circumcised as a Gentile believer. We have a whole different understanding of dogs here in Colorado in 2025. We don't see dogs as a threat, right? Oh, your dog's cute. Can I pet your dog? You're not really worried about the dog biting your hand off, right? But if you go to a third world country and there's dogs that are on the street, you're not gonna go up to them and pet them, right? You're like, this is a stray dog on the streets. And that would be much more of the understanding of dogs in Paul's day. He's saying, be careful for this. Someone who tries to undermine what Jesus has done, when someone tries to undermine the forgiveness that we've received, when they try to add works to the gospel, beware, because that will rob you of your joy in the Lord. In verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. This would be a slap in the face to those Judaizers that really valued circumcision. And Paul's saying, wait a second, this is true circumcision. Circumcision was never to just be an outward act. It was to represent a heart that was separated to the Lord, set apart for the Lord. So this is true circumcision, to worship God in the Spirit. to allow the Holy Spirit to move you to a place of worship. Jesus is pointed to by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's gonna point us to Jesus. So we're following the leading of the Spirit, say, I'm gonna worship Christ. Also rejoicing in Christ Jesus, rejoicing in the salvation that we freely received, and then not trusting in ourselves, not having confidence in ourselves. And when there's a rules-based relationship with God, we're gonna tend to trust in our own works, which is not the place that God would have us to be. Look, I read my Bible. Look, I tithe. Look, I got circumcised. Look, I eat a kosher diet. You fill in the works, and it's easy to have that confidence be in our flesh. Jesus told a story of two men that came to pray. And one was a Pharisee that prided himself in his works and how he fulfilled the law. And actually in prayer, he's looking at others and saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that adulterer. Thank you that I'm not like that tax collector, that I'm not like that sinner. And then you have a tax collector who's praying, beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then asks the question, who went home justified? It's clear. It's the one who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The one that didn't have confidence in the flesh. Paul now shares his own personal experience. In verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul says, if we're gonna rely upon our works, I played that game. I tried to fulfill the law according to the works. It says, circumcised the eighth day. This was the command of the law that boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And Paul was. Not the seventh day, not the ninth day, right on time. The eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying, I'm an Israelite. And the Israelites really prided themselves on their heritage to the point where they thought they were right with God simply because they were Israelites, that they were descendants of Abraham. I did a funeral this week and was sharing at the funeral that God doesn't give out family salvation. What do I mean by that? He gives out individual salvation. It doesn't matter if your parents are saved. It doesn't matter if your spouse is saved. You have to make a personal decision. Each person is responsible to whether they choose to believe in Christ as their Savior. It's not that we're gonna stand before Christ and go, you know what, my mom was a believer, I'm in, right? Or my dad was a believer, I'm in, or my spouse was a believer. By all means, God doesn't give out national salvation. You're not gonna stand before the Lord and go, Lord, I was an American, so that means I'm good with you, right? Like, no, you have to make a personal decision. We each have sinned before God. We each need forgiveness from the Lord, and we have to decide. But there was this idea, if, man, I'm an Israelite, I'm good. And Paul, who was Saul, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin had the first king of Israel. Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So he stood out above the rest. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a small group that committed themselves to fulfill the letter of the law. Jesus had a lot to say to the Pharisees, and Paul, before he got saved, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He persecuted the enemies of Israel. That's how Orthodox Jews saw the church, were actual enemies. And Paul, out of his love for God, quote unquote, he persecuted believers. He arrested Christians. He attempted to have Christians killed. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So their perception of the law, Paul was blameless, but here he was killing Christians. Isn't that interesting? And I think when we're looking at a works-based relationship with God, oftentimes we fail to see our own sin. We fail to see our own shortcomings. During the time of Jesus, it was the Pharisees that orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ, and they thought they were holy in doing so. Talk about a blind spot. And here Paul's saying, outwardly, according to the law, I was blameless. But there was deep sin in his heart and his life to the point where he was persecuting believers. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted for loss. The key phrase in our study this morning is this word counted. And it is an economic term. It's when you open up your bank app and you look at income and expenses and you balance and rectify and go, okay, this is where money's being spent. It's when a business or a ministry gets audited and everything is accounted for. And Paul is looking at his life and he's evaluating his life. And this is part of what God would have for us this morning is evaluate your life the way an accountant would evaluate finances and say, okay, this was gain to me, but I was willing to lose it for the sake of Christ. Paul, this lifestyle as a Pharisee was gain to him. We have to realize that there was a tremendous amount of identity that was found in this. There was prestige, there was prominence, there was power and influence. Saul, who became Paul, was somebody in this world. He was trained by Gamaliel, the finest mind. But when he got saved, he had to let go of trying to please God according to the law and receive grace for the forgiveness of sins, which resulted in him being rejected by everybody in his world. Paul was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. We see that in the book of Acts. To have that position, you would have to be married. But when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he's single. It's possible, we don't know for sure, but it's most likely that his wife left him when he got saved. Wait a second, we're not Jesus lovers, we're Jesus haters. Like, this is our world, this is our family, this is who we are. I'm sure that he lost relationship with his family, with his friends, everyone that he was close to, his identity, and saying, okay, this is gone now, and I'm willing to lose it to be found in Christ. There's many believers that face this throughout the world. In the Muslim world, when someone gets saved, their family's not like, praise the Lord, let me come to your baptism, right? They're like, you're disowned from the family. You're no longer in this family because you've received Christ as your Savior and saying, okay, I'm willing to lose those things so that I can be found in Christ. Have you ever had God do this in your life where there were things that were important to you before you knew Christ as your Savior and it's where you found your identity and then you come to know Christ and God starts stripping that away, starts saying, you know, that's not where you're gonna find your identity anymore. Your identity is going to be found in me. And over time you go, wow, that loss was worth it. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes further, deeper. Verse 8, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. The ESV version translates it this way, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So Paul's saying, yeah, I was willing to lose my position in the law, relying upon myself, but I'm willing to lose all things so that I can gain the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul lived this. Here he is in prison, and he's lost his freedom and his comforts for the sake of Christ. And he says, it's worth it. I'm willing to lose all things in order so that I can gain the surpassing knowledge of Christ. But yet, I find in my life, it's so easy to want to hold on to things. I don't want to lose. I don't want to lose finances. I don't want to lose health. I don't want to lose relationship. I don't want to go through suffering. But every suffering provides the opportunity for the surpassing knowledge of Christ. You do lose something in your health. In that suffering, there's an opportunity to know Christ in a greater way. You do go through something difficult relationally, and we're able to experience the surpassing knowledge of Christ. There's no suffering that God wants to waste in our lives. I think if we're able to look back on some of the things that we've gone through, it's been the difficulties, it's been the losses that have actually allowed us to know Jesus in a greater way. And when we know Jesus in a greater way, there's some substance there. There's some fulfillment there. There's some value that's there. Let's consider Job for a little bit in the Old Testament. Job walked with God. He was blameless. There wasn't anyone else like him in his walk with the Lord. He'd wake up early and pray for his kids. And Satan's having a conversation with God, which is kind of odd, isn't it? That Satan's having a conversation with the Lord, and it's actually God who brings up Job, not Satan. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan's like, "Yeah, I have. The only reason he follows you is because you protect him. You've put a hedge around him. If you remove that protection, Job is going to curse you. He's not going to follow you." So God gives the parameters and says, "This is what you can do to Job. You can mess with him up to the point of taking his life." And in one day, Job loses his kids. His kids pass away. He loses all of his possessions. He ends up losing his health. And Job makes this amazing statement in the midst of that loss. He says, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We love it when God gives. We're so thankful when God gives. He's given us his son. He's given us salvation. He's given us every good and perfect gift. But do we believe in a God that takes away? Is it okay for God to take away? From God's economy, from God's perspective, if he's saying, "Eric, I want to give you a greater understanding of myself, so that's going to involve suffering, and I'm going to take away." Job struggled, wrestled like we do, had some friends that were not so great, would have been better if they kept their mouth shut. At the end of the book of Job, Job comes to a greater understanding of who God is through his suffering. From God's perspective, suffering is not a bad thing. God loved Job enough to allow Job to experience loss. Paul goes deeper. "I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things to gain the knowledge of Christ, but actually those things that I valued were just rubbish, garbage, literally, dung compared to the knowledge of Christ. I'm over here mourning my losses. I'm over here going, oh, can't believe that I've lost this." And Paul says, "You know, these things that I lost, they're actually not of value. They're just rubbish. They're dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." Last summer as a family, we had the opportunity to go to Hawaii. It was an amazing opportunity. We're thankful to go. None of us had been. We didn't really know where to go in Hawaii. Some friends recommended the Big Island, and we ended up on the rainy side of the island. And this neighborhood where the VRBO was, is the water was rainwater that was collected, the electricity was solar power. The whole neighborhood was off-grid, which was kind of cool. But also, too, there were no trash service. And it's really hot, and it's really humid. And praise the Lord, we live in Colorado. I mean, Hawaii's nice, but Colorado's better. Why? Because there's no humidity here. And humidity does terrible things to trash. So the trash is in the trash can, and very quickly, just in a day's period of time, it starts to smell in ways that we don't smell here in Colorado, right? So you'd have to take the trash to the waste station, to the dump, pile it into the minivan, and the minivan would stink for hours after you took this trash. There was cockroaches and bugs. And not to mention, then you get to the waste station where the neighborhood is dumping their trash, and my sense of smell is still scarred, right? And that's what Paul is saying, is he's saying, this is rubbish. I mean, think about some of the dumps that Paul saw in his day, in this time. And he's saying it can't even compare to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Church, I know loss is hard, and I'm preaching to myself, but we don't need to fear loss. We don't need to try to hold on to life so tightly. We can surrender it to the Lord and say, God, you give, you take away. And in those losses is the opportunity to have the surpassing knowledge of Christ. And that knowledge of Christ is far greater than the things that are lost. We go on into verse 9, and be found in him. Paul says, I don't have to try to work for my salvation. I'm not having confidence in my flesh and my performance. I'm found in the grace of God. I'm found in the goodness of God. I'm resting in the blood of Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not my own righteousness, not from the law, but faith. Faith in what Christ has done, faith in Christ's righteousness, receiving that by faith. Next, we see Paul's prayer. It's so powerful, it's so good, that I may know him, that I may know him. Well, wait a second, doesn't Paul already know Jesus? Yes. He's walked with God for a long time. He's experienced the grace and transformation of his sins. But yet he's saying there's more to learn about Christ, and I want to know Christ in a greater way. Church, there's no ceiling to the knowledge of Christ. If we get to this place where we start to think that we've got Jesus all figured out, oh, what a miscalculation. What a misunderstanding. If we've read the Gospels a few times and we're like, yeah, I get it. I got it. Or I've read the Bible, or I've heard the book of Philippians taught on, say, no, there's so much more to learn about Jesus, and that's what I really want out of life. For all of eternity, we're going to be learning more about Jesus. What do you want out of 2025? What are you looking forward to for 2026 if Jesus doesn't come back? To say, I'm actually going to make this my goal, my aim, my prayer. I want to know Jesus in a greater way. And when you do have a deeper understanding of who Christ is, oh, it's so worth it, and it's so good. Do you think this is a prayer that Jesus might answer? If we say, Jesus, I want to know you in a greater way. Jesus said if we prayed in his name, we have confidence that we're going to receive. Well, what does that mean? Praying in the name of Jesus isn't, well, God, give me $1 million, or with inflation, give me $2 million, right? It's praying according to God's will, his character, his nature. Do you think it's God's will that he would show himself to us in a greater way? Absolutely. We can make this our prayer. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Why would Paul want to know the power of the resurrection of Christ? He knew the power of the resurrection. He was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians when the resurrected Savior came and appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But even in this place in his life, after walking with God for so long, he's like, I need to know the power of his resurrection in a greater way in my life. I think Paul understood there's no way to live out this Christian life without God's power. We can't love, we can't obey without the power of God. So he's saying, I want to experience the power of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus lives inside of us. Paul writes in Romans 8 and says, the same spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in me. Let's make that our prayer. I want to experience, I want to know, I want to understand the power of his resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he conquered sin, that he conquered the grave, that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. Now, these two things are great to pray for. I think they're easier to pray for where we're like, yes and amen. I want to know Jesus. I want to know his power. The next is much harder. And the fellowship of his suffering. Paul is actually asking to suffer. And he's in prison. If I'm in prison, I'm like, God, please get me out of prison. I am tired of this. This is difficult. He's not even actually asking to get out of his difficult circumstance, but he's saying, I want to fellowship with Jesus in his suffering. Paul understands how sweet the knowledge of Jesus is and knows if he can suffer in the way that Christ suffered, that he would understand what Jesus did for him in a greater way. Fellowship means to share in common. You get together with family or friends and you enjoy a pizza, you're sharing that pizza in common. In faith, I'm wearing my Broncos flannel this morning because, well, we're getting ready for football season, and you watch a football game and you share that in common, the joys and the sorrows, right? But to share in common the fellowship of Christ's suffering. You get two people that have both had a knee replacement and they've got a good conversation, you know what I'm saying? And when we suffer, we understand the suffering of Christ in a greater way. Suffering giving us that opportunity to relate to Christ. Your physical body suffers. Think of the suffering of Christ. You go through a relational betrayal. Think of Jesus being betrayed by Judas. Jesus is a man of sorrows. He carried our suffering. You get falsely accused. Think of Jesus being falsely accused. The next prayer, being conformed to his death. This word conformed, being made like him in his death. In chapter 2, we reflected on the obedience of Christ. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus learned obedience. In his humanity, he had to choose obedience. And for us to be conformed to death, to where we're willing to suffer. We think about Jesus and his sufferings, and he suffered for our sin. He paid the price for my sin. And that is what wins my heart to Jesus. When I wanted nothing to do with Christ, had a hard heart towards Christ, God demonstrated his love towards me, and Christ died for me. You may not have an appreciation for Christ. You may be trying to run away from Christ as fast as you can. Jesus loved you first. God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But when I have to pay the price for somebody else's sin, my flesh hates that. I go, wait a second, I don't want that. I don't want to have to suffer for your choices. Even though I caused Jesus to suffer because of my sin, my rebellion, my hard heart towards the Lord, even though I know my sin has cost my loved ones and has hurt those around me, when I sin, I'm not the only one that pays the price for my sin. But when I'm on the receiving end of that, I'm not really saying I want to be conformed to Christ's death. I want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, but this is the way of Christ. This is fellowshipping in Christ's suffering. When we have an opportunity, and we will, to suffer because of other people's decisions, Jesus didn't hang upon the cross and say, "You jerks, nailing me to the cross." He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He doesn't throw our sin in our face. He went to the cross and silently took the punishment for our sin so that we could receive grace and forgiveness. And Paul's in prison and he's saying, "God, just change me. I want to know you. I want to know your power. I want to know what you went through. And I'm not trying to save my life. I'm not trying to be comfortable. I'm not trying to feed my flesh. I actually want to be conformed to your death. I want to surrender to the plan of the Father." And verse 11, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." A quick reading of verse 11 might make us think, is Paul teaching a works-based salvation? But when we read Paul's letters, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we studied a few months ago, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what is Paul talking about? He's saying, I want to finish well. I want to finish well. There's going to be this point of the resurrection of the dead for believers. Christ has risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. There's a promise for us as believers that actually this body is going to be raised up and we're going to receive a glorified body that's going to last for all of eternity that doesn't know sin. Have you ever thought about the version of your glorified body? I think about that. You know, I think I'm going to be 220 with my glorified body. You know, with perfect posture for the first time in my life, right? But most importantly, a body that doesn't know sin. And Paul's saying, I'm looking forward to that. I'm pressing towards that. And I want to finish well. I want to continue to grow in my relationship with God. We're either growing or we're drifting. We're either growing or we're drifting. I think a lot of times we think, I can kind of put it on cruise control with Jesus. Me and Jesus, we're good. It's all good. But we may be drifting, right? I don't get this sense that Paul's like, you know, I'm just going to kind of put it on cruise control. I've walked with Jesus for a long time. I've suffered a lot. I'm going to put my feet up. He's saying, no, I want to know Jesus more. I want to press in more. I want to continue to grow. I don't want to drift. In our lives, to come to a place of accepting loss. So in conclusion, I've got one more verse to share. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Philippians 3 has meant so much to me in my life, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When I've gone through loss, when we've gone through loss as a family, it's always a process. And there's wrestling that takes place. I'm so thankful for the Psalms, the book of Job, Lamentations, where we're able to lament, we're able to pour out our hearts before the Lord. Oftentimes the light bulb doesn't just go on where it's like, oh, God's economy. Loss is good, and there's the opportunity for the knowledge of Christ. Just because we go through loss and we go through pain doesn't mean that we're going to gain the knowledge of Christ. We've seen in our own lives and the lives of others where we experience loss, we get angry, we get bitter, we get resentful, we don't press in towards Christ. Even though I've experienced loss in the past in my life, when there is a current, fresh loss, it's always difficult. There's always that wrestling of, no, Lord, I don't want it to go this way. I'm disappointed. I didn't want to lose this thing. I didn't want this to be my story. I didn't want to have to go through this challenge. And when I'm wrestling with the loss, that's when I have the least amount of peace. When I can come to a place of surrender and saying, okay, Lord, I'm not going to fight this anymore. If you want to take this, you can. I trust you. And there's going to be some tears and there's going to be some sorrow in the midst of that, but I trust you. And that's the beginning of that process of peace. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. This is what I want us to focus on, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says that his affliction is actually working for him. And it's working for an eternal weight of glory. What if we get home to be with the Lord and we go, God, thank you for allowing me to suffer because it resulted in something that was weighty for all of eternity. All of the things of this life are going to be burned up. Your house, your cars, your job, our reputation, social media, it's all gone. What's going to last for all of eternity? And Paul says, God uses affliction. He doesn't waste suffering. He doesn't waste loss. He doesn't waste sorrow, and he's actually using that sorrow to create something that has eternal weight and eternal glory. So this morning, embrace the losses. Surrender those losses to the Lord Don't get angry. Don't get bitter. Don't harden your heart. And allow that loss to be turned to a gain. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Father, only you can do this. Only you can take loss and sorrow and difficulty and death and rejection and broken bodies and broken cars and all of the chaos of this life and cause it to result in something good and something weighty and a deeper knowledge of you. Jesus, we lose sight of this. We get distracted, but we really do want to get to know you in a greater way. Would you help us to have that surpassing knowledge of who you are? May we understand the power of your resurrection. May we fellowship with you in suffering. May we be conformed to your death. Father, we thank you that you're the comforter in loss, in difficulty, in sorrow. You don't leave us without comfort. So, Father of mercy, would you give comfort?